Amen. We love to sing the words of that well-known Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And we probably sing it without stopping really to think too much about some of the words. It becomes familiar to us, and that often happens when we sing hymns. The words become so familiar that we don't always think about them. But what do normal people, and when I say normal people, I'm talking about unchurched people, unregenerate people, what do they think when they hear the words that are uttered in that carol, offspring of a virgin's womb? If they thought about that unsaved person, as they thought about that logically in their own mind, they would probably conclude that this is something which is make-believe. They would probably respond with a statement such as, get real. Something like that never happens. That's not a reality. And yet the reality of the virgin birth cannot be denied, for it has been promised and prophesied throughout Scripture, starting with our passage this evening here in Genesis chapter 3. And tonight I want to focus our attention for the next few moments on the Lord Jesus Christ, the precious promised Saviour of sinners. My desire is to magnify him this evening, to edify you and to draw you closer to him, and for those who are unsaved to bring you to him in salvation. Now this may seem a strange place to preach, as it were, a Christmas message back in the book of beginnings and the book of Genesis. And yet, as we think of this evening here in the midst of man's greatest tragedy, because we've read about it tonight, this is man's greatest tragedy. This is man's greatest ever mistake. If you were to write down the many mistakes you made in your life, if you were to write down the greatest mistake that man ever made, this was it. This is the greatest tragedy that has ever been committed. And yet, in the midst of such tragedy this evening, we also find man's greatest hope. Man's greatest hope is found in these verses, for in this tale of sin and judgment and death is the message of the saving grace of the gospel for the very first time, because we've read it tonight. Our text in verse 15 is the first great gospel promise. It is the promise of a Saviour. And as we think of the Christmas season, we can't think of Christ being born in Bethlehem without coming back to this verse and this promise that God made to Adam and Eve, that in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of death and darkness, he promised a Saviour will come to save his people from their sins. We read in Genesis chapter 2 how God made man in his own image. He created man in perfect innocence and placed him in a perfect environment. Adam has been given dominion over the Lord's entire creation, over the animals. He's been presented with a perfect companion in Eve. They didn't know the difference between good and evil, because all they knew and experienced was the righteousness of God, and this is where they lived. They could not have had an evil thought or done an evil deed. And we find that hard to comprehend tonight. And we wish that was the case for us, that we lived in such an environment where there was no sin, because they lived in this idyllic existence in the garden. There was no pain, disease, death, sickness, sorrow. It was just a perfect environment. Every need they needed was met. They enjoyed unbroken, unhindered fellowship with God himself. The only restriction they had was in regards to this one tree that we read about. It was located right in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam's warned to stay away from this tree, and for its fruit, eating off would bring certain death to him and Eve and the entire human race. We read it there in chapter 2 in the verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Only one rule, notice this. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat off it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And of course, he is speaking about physical death and spiritual death. And well, for an undefined period of time, things go well in the garden. And then one day, Eve finds herself confronted by the serpent. And the serpent tells her that God is holding out on her. He's holding out on Adam. There's much more for them if they'll just simply open their eyes, as it were, and see what was there in the midst of them. He tells Eve that God does not want them to see doesn't want them to reach their full potential, as it were. And note four doubts here, four lies that the devil utters here to Eve, because first of all, there is the lie of doubt. Because he said there in verse 1, when they read together, he said unto the woman, Have God said, really? He sows that seed of doubt in Eve's mind. Is that really what God said to you? Are you sure that you didn't misrepresent what God said? Are you sure you didn't misunderstand what God was saying to you? Maybe you need to rethink what God said and maybe change your opinion on it. You may have got it wrong, Eve. Remember how the devil confronted the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness? What did he say to him? He said, if thou art the Son of God, again, tries to sow that seed of doubt. And how often the devil does that in the hearts and minds of the sinner. He'll sow that seed of doubt in your mind tonight, dear sinner, because the gospel preacher will stand up, if he's faithful to the blood in the book, he'll stand up and he'll say, friend, today is the day of salvation. Tonight is when you need to come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't put it off, for no man knows what a day may bring forth. It's now. Now is your moment. Now is your opportunity to trust Christ. And what does Satan come? Comes with that word of doubt. No, it's okay. That's not what he means. That's not what God means. Wait. Just wait another time. There'll be more opportune moments. There'll be a better time for you to trust the Lord. He sows that seed of doubt. He's a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. But there was also the lie of denial, because in verse 4 he said, ye shalt not surely die. And the twin brother of doubt is denial. And together they are the dynamic duo of destruction. And here he sows these lies in Eve's ear, as it were. Denying God's holy word is essentially looking at God and saying, God, you're a liar. Denying what God said. God has said it, and the devil says, God didn't say it. You'll not die. Don't believe what God said. And how often, again, does that happen when the gospel is preached? The preacher, again, if he's faithful, he'll say, dear friend, if you die in your sin, you'll go to a lost sinner's hell. Dear friend, if you go down this road you're on that broad road, you'll end up in a lost sinner's hell, because that's where the guilty go. The wages of sin is death. Then the devil comes along. Oh, don't listen to that. Sure, God's a God of love. God's a God of love. God's a God. God would never send anyone to hell. He's a God of love. And that's what the devil whispers in the ears of the sinner. He's a liar from the beginning. Another lie is the lie of distortion, because in verse 5 it says, your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods. The truth is that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. So are you and so am I. And Satan comes along and more or less tells them that they can be like God. They can be as gods. And we'll think of Satan himself when he was called Lucifer, his great sin. What was it? To be like God. Isaiah 14:14. He said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And again, the devil comes of that lie. He tries to distort God's word. He says, you don't need God. You don't need God. You can be a God yourself. You can live as you please. You enjoy life. You enjoy life. And that brings us to the last lie here, the lie of desire. For in verse 6 read, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. You see, Eve had doubted the truth. She had heard the truth, but she had doubted the truth, and now she believed Satan's lie, and now she acted upon that lie. She took a chance, as it were. She made a choice. Her choice was lethal. Her choice was long-lasting. Did the devil make her do it? No, but he played his unique part by tempting her. Because he's a tempter. That's what he is. He's a tempter. He's a liar from the beginning. And that's how he's portrayed in Scripture, as a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. He seeks to tempt. He seeks to devour. He seeks to lead astray. And dear friend tonight, if you're still in your sin, the devil has been doing that to you, seeking to lead you astray, seeking to fill your mind full of lies, contrary to God's word. He's a liar from the beginning. And here's Eve. She succumbs to the temptation of the devil and eats of the fruit. And Adam, who is with her, fails to stop his wife. He failed in his duty as head, as federal head of that family. He failed in his duty to stop his wife, but rather falls for a lie and eats as well. And in an instant, everything changes. That paradise they once enjoyed has now been changed. It doesn't look beautiful to them anymore. It looks totally different. They're no longer innocent. They're no longer pure. But now they become sinners. They have become fallen beings. And their eyes were opened, as it were. They were ashamed of their own nakedness, their own condition, and they seek to cover themselves. We read it together in verse 7, as they sewed the fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. And yet in the midst of this tragedy, the Lord comes into the garden to fellowship of Adam and Eve. He comes to them, he calls out to them because of hidden themselves, because of their shame, because of their nakedness, because of their sin. And God knows what they've done. And he extracts a confession from Adam. We read it in verses 10 to 12. And then the blame game begins. Adam blames Eve and so forth. Adam and she blames the devil. And they blame each other and all the rest. And God pronounces that judgment upon them. He casts them out of the Garden of Eden. You see, friend, excuses become futile. And again, we find that, don't we? And many people will say, oh, when I get to the pearly gates, I'll have a word of St. Peter. And I'll have a word to him, and I'll say my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds and so forth. And I'll have a word of God, and I'll make an excuses for my wrongdoing, and I'll say I'm sorry and all the rest. But you have people then will come and say, Lord, Lord, we've done this in thy name and done the other in thy name. The Lord says, I never knew you. But Lord, we've done this, we've done the other. They've all these excuses to offer. The Lord says, I never knew you. And how often the sinner makes excuses. But see, there's no excuse will be offered before a holy God. God drove them out. Excuses didn't matter. They'd sinned, they'd broke fellowship of God. That place of perfection was no longer a place of perfection because they were sinners. And therefore they must be driven out, and therefore, friend, in heaven, there's no place for the sinner. There's no place for the unrepentant in heaven because it's a place of perfection, a place of holiness. And you will never enter heaven in your sin. And yet in the midst of this tragedy is a flicker of hope, because verse 15, it shines out of the darkness like a great beacon, illuminating the amazing grace of God, this wonderful gospel promise, the promise of a Savior. And here we find for the first time, we have the glimpse of the Lamb of God who later become man, born of a virgin, live a perfect life and give himself on Calvary's cross to redeem a lost and dying people. So let us look together, just in the closing moments, at this promised Savior. Look at his personality. We're told that this one who is coming will be of the seed of the woman. That's a strange statement, because by God's very design, the seed is provided by the male members of every species. And here we're told that this woman will produce an offspring without the aid of a man. And this verse gives us the first kernel of a great truth that will later be revealed down the road. And this verse is the first prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first one we find in Scripture. Satan did not understand it. Adam and Eve didn't understand it, but God indicates he will send his son into the world through a woman without the involvement of a man. Of course, this is how the birth of the Lord Jesus came about. Isaiah prophesied of it, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The angel Gabriel announced it to Mary in Luke 1 and Joseph in Matthew 1. And why is this so important? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that sin and the sin nature are handed down through the man. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And every person born into this world through that union between man and woman has inherited a sin nature. We're born with a sin nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no exceptions to that rule. None. Except Christ, that is. Christ was different. Since he came into this world without a human father, he was born pure and sinless. And thus he was qualified to die for the sins of his people. That is why we read that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, that is God the Father, have made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Of course, what makes the birth of the Lord Jesus particularly unique is the fact that he was no ordinary baby. And we looked at this morning, we talked about him being a glorious Christ, a majestic Christ. We read that verse in John 1:4. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And this babe coming into the world would do battle with the forces of evil. We are told that he was coming to bruise the serpent's head, and this refers to a fatal injury. You think of that. He was coming to this world not to show men a better way to live. He was not coming to improve their circumstances. He was not coming to improve their social standing. He was not coming to be a moral leader and to be a good teacher. It was no prosperity gospel. He was coming to battle with the forces of evil. He was coming to defeat evil and to destroy sin. That was his role. That was his mission. And 1 John 3:8 tells us, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That is why he came. And this promised Savior was coming to deliver from the sin into which man has fallen. Many men, women would battle evil over the years, but this one, this promised Savior, would deal it a death blow. He was coming to do for men what they could never do for themselves. He was coming to redeem them and save them from their sin. So let's look secondly at his purpose. The word enmity there in verse 15, it means hatred. It means enemy. And the enmity or hatred referred to runs far deeper than that of man hating a snake, as it were. It refers to the hatred Satan possesses towards the Lord and all that the Lord represents. It refers to the hatred that resided within the heart of the devil that caused him in the first place to attack Adam and Eve in the garden and to tempt them to sin. It was a hatred of God. He wanted nothing but to overthrow God and his kingdom. He wanted to be God. We read that in Isaiah 14 and the verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the earth? Why didst thou, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. And this is the battle. This is the battle before us, spoken of here in verse 15. This is the battle that was raging in Eden. It had less to do with mankind than it did with Satan's desire to wage war on God Almighty. He wanted to be God. He wanted to take God's place, and therefore he struck at man's creation. And we're told that this Savior who had come is coming to this world to be a warrior, to fight, to do battle with the forces of evil. He was coming as the one who would engage in warfare with a determined enemy. He would take up the fight that Adam had lost in the Garden of Eden. He would come to do battle with Satan himself. And of course, Christ did just that. From the very instant, the moment that this prophecy was given here in Genesis 3:15, until the very moment Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead, Satan did everything in his power to stop Christ, to stop the seed of the woman from being born. You think of that. He worked through Cain to kill Abel in Genesis 4. He sought to corrupt the human bloodline through the evil marriages in Genesis chapter 6. He tried to kill the people of Israel in Egypt. He tried to bring about their destruction by leading them into gross idolatry throughout the kingdom years of Israel. Then when Christ was born, he tried his best, as it were, as an infant, to have him killed and by Herod the king. He tried to lead him then to sin in the Mount of Temptation there in Matthew 4. He tried to get the Lord Jesus to claim the crown of going to the cross in John chapter 6. And Satan, from the very beginning of time, has done his utmost to thwart the work of Christ, this promised Savior, to end this promise, to stop this promise in its track. He's done his utmost. And surely he thought he'd won. Surely he thought he'd won the victory at the cross. Surely he thought that as he gazed upon Calvary and the crucified Christ, that was it. He had won the battle. But what Satan did not realize that was the greatest salvo fired by heaven. The instant that Christ became sin for us and died on that cross in their sinner's place, that was the time when Christ, the blessed Lamb of God, came into this world as a mighty warrior and defeated the devil. He bruised his head. You see, the serpent is told here that he will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And you know the difference. If you get a crack on your heel, it's not going to have the same effect if someone cracks you over the head. There's a difference. This is a fatal wound. Bruising the heel is not fatal, but bruising the head, this is fatal. And the word bruise here has the idea of crushing or striking. And yes, the serpent might strike the heel of the coming lamb, but the lamb would crush the head of the serpent. Of course, this was fulfilled at Calvary on the cross, as the Lord Jesus Christ endured death for God's elect, but death could not hold him. On the third morning, he rose from the dead as victor in the greatest battle ever waged. But in his dying and rising again, he inflicted that mortal wound upon the head of the serpent that would ultimately end with him being sentenced to an eternity in the lake of fire. We have that promise in Revelation 20 and the verse 10. What will happen? And the devil that deceived them is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The Prince of Life entered the arena of battle with the Prince of Death. And when that battle has ended, the Prince of Life emerged as the lone victor, victorious. And now all that know him, all who know him, enjoy that victory and share in the spoils of his conquest, because we're told that when he arose, he became the first fruits from the dead. And as such, he promises eternal life to all who receive him as their Lord and Savior by faith. And praise God tonight, we're on the winning side. If you're saved tonight, we're on the side that has already won. Dear friend, if you're not saved tonight, you're on the losing side. You're on the losing side, and that pronouncement of judgment for the devil being cast in the lake of fire, that's what awaits you. That's what you have to look forward to if you remain in your sin, if you reject the Savior. If you reject him tonight, that's what awaits you, friend. That's the proclamation. That's the word of God. That's Scripture itself. And the devil might say that's lies. But the God who created you said, this is what will happen if you reject my Son, the promised Savior. His personality and his purpose. Look at, finally, the picture here. In this promise, Savior, we have a wonderful picture in the story. Because after God pronounces judgment on the guilty parties, he does something very remarkable. God himself slays an animal and uses its skin to make garments for Adam and Eve. And in this graphic scene of death, there is a wonderful picture given of the coming Savior. We see this picture of sacrifice here, and we have to remember there has been no death up to this point. You know what it's like as young children, maybe the first time you saw maybe an animal being killed or slaughtered or something gruesome, you were repulsed by it. You were scared as a young child. You imagine Adam and Eve had never seen blood before. Never seen death before. Here God Almighty slays this animal before their eyes. They witness the death for the very first time. They've never seen blood before. Now they watch as God, with his own hands, slaughters this animal to provide a covering for their own nakedness. And it was in that instant that they saw firsthand how much their sin really cost. They understood what death was now. God had promised, in the day thou shalt eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And now they have witnessed death. They've seen that animal, whatever it was, we're not told, as it breathed its final breath. Maybe as it was slaughtered, it kicked, as it were. You know what it is, if you're plucking a turkey for Christmas, they kick, or an animal. There's always that movement, even as they're breathing the last breath, as they're kicking, the muscles, whatever, are moving, contracting. And you can imagine the look of horror upon their faces as they watched this scene before them, as the blood was shed there. And they finally understood that the wages of sin is death. And yet in all this, we see this clear picture of what the coming Saviour will do for us. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, He'd never sinned. This animal was innocent. So the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. Innocent. He was the only one that did not deserve to die, just like this animal did not deserve to die. Christ is the only one who deserved to live. Remember, He came into this world to have His heel bruised so that He might crush the head of the serpent. And now, as you look to Calvary and you see the lovely Lord Jesus there as He's whipped and tortured and spat upon, as the crown of thorns are hammered into His brow, as the nails are driven into His hands and feet, and you see as the blood pours from His head and His hands and feet. And what a gruesome picture. There's nothing beautiful about the cross. It is a gruesome thing to look at. And yet, in it all, we see the picture of the one who is willing to give His life a ransom for the many. And yet in all that agony, and yet in that gruesome picture of those physical sufferings that Christ suffered at the cross, they're absolutely nothing in comparison to the agony He suffered as the wrath of a holy God was poured out upon Him in those 3 hours of darkness. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And Matthew Henry writes this. He said, "During the hours which the darkness continued, Christ was in agony, wrestling with the powers of darkness and suffering His Father's displeasure against the sin of man, for which He was now making His soul an offering. Never were there three such hours since the day God created man upon the earth. Never such a dark and awful scene. It was the turning point of that great affair, man's redemption and salvation." And dear sinner friend, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered this for you, that you might be forgiven, because we read in Romans 5 and 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, not while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." And look at that scene. And think of that scene of the cross. And I want you to see, as you look at that scene and think of Christ on the cross, I want you to see God's awful hatred for sin. Because that's what it's about. It's God's awful hatred for sin. And as you look and gaze upon Christ, look at that cross and see the boundless love God has for sinners, in that He was willing to send His only begotten Son, that He's willing to sacrifice His Son, that you might be forgiven for those awful sins you have committed, that God's justice might be satisfied, that He may be able to turn away His face and His wrath away from you, because Christ has suffered in your room and in your stead. We see this sacrifice, the picture in this sacrifice, because after Adam and Eve sinned and became aware of their nakedness, remember they attempted to sew those fig leaves together, put those aprons to cover their nakedness, and they were insufficient, their efforts were insufficient. They realized that, and that's why God killed that innocent animal to provide the covering for their bodies. He wanted to show them, whatever you do by the work of your hands, it's never going to be enough. It's insufficient. It will never atone for your sin. It will never cover your sin. And dear friend, tonight, you can come to this church every day of the week if you want. for every year that you live on this earth, and it's still not atoned for your sin. You can be the best person. You try to be the best neighbor, the best friend, the best family member. You can read God's word every day. You can pray every day. You can give to charity. You can give to missionary works. You can give away all your money when you die and leave it as a legacy to the church. Whatever you want to do, you can do anything you try. It'll never be enough. Never be enough. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And here is a clear picture of the inability of man. The inability of man to make himself presentable. Just presentable to God. You never make yourself presentable to God through your own efforts. The very best we can do will always fall short. Isaiah says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Filthy rags. Oh, man has always tried to craft for him those garments of righteousness, hasn't he? From the very beginning of time, Cain tried to do it. Very next chapter, didn't take very long, Cain tried to do it. And from the very beginning, from Adam and Eve right through to this day, that's what people are doing. That's what people are doing. Crafting for themselves garments of religion, garments of righteousness, garments of good works. But man's efforts never succeed in covering his sin from the terrible gaze of Almighty God. As it were, God is that X-ray vision. Nothing can be hid from his all-seeing eye. Man needs a covering that he cannot provide himself. And the Lamb of God, the lovely Lord Jesus, had provided that covering. The promised Saviour. Paul writes in Philippians 3:9, he said, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." We have that picture even of the prodigal son. Remember when the prodigal son returned home to the father? He'd lived among the pigs. You couldn't get more stinking than that, could you? Covered in filth and mire. He's hungry. He was destitute. He had absolutely nothing. Then you have that wonderful picture as the father takes the best robe and puts it around him. Covers his filthiness. Covers his sin, as it were. And is accepted by the father. And so it is for the sinner. That is the only way you will ever be accepted. When you come to Jesus. When you come to the lovely promised Saviour, the one who shed his precious blood, the one who gave his life for a ransom. You see, heaven will be filled with religious people. There'll actually be more religious people in heaven than anywhere else, than anything else. Full of religious people. Heaven will be full of people who've never cursed, never drank, never danced, never did any of those things that we count are sinful, as it were. Full of those people. But unless you're clothed in that robe of Christ's righteousness, you'll be lost. You'll be lost. I'm sorry that Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, as I'm sure we all are. Imagine what the world would be today if they never had, but they did. And that is the reality of the situation they did, and this world is testimony to that fact. You don't have to go very far to see the depravity of man. You don't have to go very far to see the blackness of the human heart. When you have to walk out through the door, we'll see it even before our very eyes. You see, we're all born as people who are offending a holy God. We're all born as people who are sinners by nature. And we're all born as people who can do nothing about our sinfulness. And therefore tonight, as we think of the babe in the manger, as we look back to this wonderful gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 of that promised Saviour, the one that will come, the one that will come and make atonement for the sins of his people, the one that will come and face the justice of God, the one that will come and give his life a ransom for many. Oh, he crushed Satan's head when he shed his blood for our sin and rose from the grave as the victor. And the battle for the soul, it rages tonight, it continues to rage. But the end of the war is already determined because the Lord Jesus Christ can save you, friend. He can save you. You can be taken out of the hands of the evil one tonight if you flee as a sinner to Jesus. If you come to the cross tonight and cry out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," you'll not be turned away. Rather, you'll be accepted. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I thank God that he saw our great need and sent his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to die on Calvary's tree. And as we enter and move through this Christmas season once again, let's remember this wonderful gospel promise of this promised Saviour, the one that will come. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Let me ask you tonight, friend, are you saved? Are you saved? If you're not saved, you're lost. That is the only two options. There's no in between. There's no maybe or I hope so or I hope to be one day. That's not enough. It's either you're saved tonight or you're lost. The good news is you can be saved before you leave. The good news is that even where you sit at this very moment, you can cry out and you can be saved if you repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has promised he will save you. He will turn none away. Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A wonderful promise from the promised Saviour. Think of him this Christmas time. Think of this wonderful gospel promise that even in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of death, in the midst of judgment, there's one who came. One who came as willing to give his life that you might be forgiven. Will you come to him this evening? I trust and pray you will. And Lord, that may the Lord speak to your heart even tonight through his word for his name's sake. Let's come to the Lord just as we close our time and a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you afresh for the promised Saviour. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful gospel promise that even in the midst of such despair and such hopelessness, Lord, you promised, Lord, to have mercy. And Father, we thank you that through the pages of Scripture, we read of thy love and thy mercy towards sinful men and women. And Lord, we thank you tonight that thy grace has not changed, thy love has not changed. We thank you thou art a long-suffering God. And Father, there may be some in this gathering or some watching on, and they've heard the gospel time after time, and they have rejected it. And Lord, we thank you that thou hast given them another opportunity this evening to hear thy speaking voice. But Lord, we pray that they will not presume on thy mercy, that they will not presume on thy long-suffering. We pray, Lord, that thou will not cut them off in their sin. But Lord, thou will continue to speak to them. And not only speak to them, Lord, but draw them by thy Spirit unto the promised Saviour. We thank you the hope that is found in Christ tonight. And we thank you that he will not turn away any who come unto him. And Father, we pray this evening that thou will speak to hearts in this meeting. Lord, give help, Lord, to all who hear. Lord, may they contemplate their latter end. How few, Lord, think of eternity. How few make preparation for the spiritual matters in life. They make much preparation for physical things and financial matters and all those things, but never think of the spiritual things. Lord, speak this evening, we ask of thee. But bless us now, O God, as we leave this gathering of thy people. We thank you for them. We ask you'll bless each and every one of them. And Lord, through the remainder of this week, we pray that thy good hand will be upon us. And thou will bless us and thou will use us for thy eternal glory. We offer this prayer in our Saviour's precious name and for his eternal glory. Amen.